Well, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the Epistle to the Philippians in the New Testament Scriptures. I'm looking forward to this series and working through this book with you. It is a blessing to be chosen to do this and to have this opportunity with you. There is a handout in case you didn't get one of those on the way in. You could probably snag one by an usher or something in the back, but I think they got everyone. And just so you know, there are three pages of this handout that I don't really plan on covering this evening. It's just like bonus material for you. It's like a football game going into overtime or something. And I think that's one of the reasons perhaps why Pastor Matt chose me to speak this evening. It was just accountability to get me here. There's a little football game I care a little bit about going on right now. But we'll trust God with the results and do something more important in this evening's service with you. I will be speaking from the ESV, I think, most Sundays when I speak. And in case you're wondering, and as we look through the book, I do plan to take our time through it. As we look at the Epistle to the Philippians, we come to one of the most well-known books of the Bible, perhaps in the church in America today. There are many familiar statements that you can see, or perhaps some of you have memorized. I'll just remind you of a few of them as you're turning to Philippians. We love the statement in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul says, "He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." In chapter 1, some of us memorized, one of the first verses we probably memorized as a believer, is Philippians 1:21, where Paul is pouring out his heart from his own house, imprisonment in Rome, and he says, "For to me to live is Christ." And what's the rest of that verse? "And to die is gain." So you've got much of this memorized. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, you had a guy preach about this not too long ago in a morning service, and in that text, I saved a final imperative, or I guess an initial imperative in that paragraph, where Paul says that we are to let this mind be in you, which was also in whom? Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, Paul is pouring out his heart again in this epistle, and he gives one of my favorite verses. If you were to ask me what my life verse is, I've got about three or four. One of them would be Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, where Paul is pouring out his desire to know Jesus even more as an apostle. Many of us who are parents use Philippians 4:4 on our children. Whether they're complaining about getting into the vehicle or no matter what they're doing, we say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. Very good. Or if we're faced with an especially difficult challenge, we call Philippians 4:13 to mind. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I think if you were to ask the average Christian in America today, you might find out that many Christians have about 25% of this book memorized or so, and some of you are probably helping that curve. But what do we actually know about the Epistle to the Philippians? I want to suggest that many of us know bits and pieces of the book, but we haven't stopped long enough to think about how those bits and pieces inform the whole, and we don't capture Paul's full intent with the Philippians. This evening, what I would like to do is just go through a few studies that will give us the bigger picture of the Epistle to the Philippians in an effort to do that. I recognize we could just jump right into Philippians 1:1, and in some churches, of course, they would do that, but I just want to take one Sunday night with you to really look at the book as a whole and keep the whole picture in mind so that those bits and pieces that we have memorized perhaps make even more sense to us. To do that, we engage in a study, an overview of Philippians. My plan is not for this to be a long, formal study of Philippians that focuses on, everything I know about the city of Philippi, everything I know about the Apostle Paul, everything I know about the book of Philippians. But I do want to spend a little bit of time on the theme and the purpose of the book. Okay, so as we look at this study, I want to make some initial observations first. That's Roman number 1 in your notes, initial observations, about two particular topics. First, letter A, about the Apostle Paul. In the first chapter of the book of Philippians, we find out that Paul and Timothy are the authors. Look at Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Here we learn that Paul and Timothy somehow co-author this letter. And what we also know about Paul, if we study the New Testament, is that Paul not only wrote the letter to the Philippians, he also planted the church in Philippi in Acts 16. So if you're taking notes, you could write Acts 16 in your margin of your notes there, and then return to it sometime this week to read about Paul's time with the Philippians when he planted the church. Paul planted the church in AD 50 or so, and he writes Philippians in AD 60 or 61. So there's about 10 years between the event of planting the church and writing the letter. But God did some amazing things on that church plant visit. If you remember from the book of Acts, God gave Paul a vision of a Macedonian calling him over into their land. And so Paul obeys the vision, and one of the first places that he goes is the city of Philippi. And this Macedonian vision by God results in the conversion of at least three people or individuals. A demon-possessed girl. Remember, Jesus healed a demon-possessed girl, but this ends up getting Paul into a little bit of trouble with some of the city authorities. And so Paul ends up being thrown in prison and being beaten illegally. But of course, we realize that the Macedonian vision that God gave to Paul did not only result in the conversion of a demon-possessed girl, but a woman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple, and a jailer and his entire household. Okay, so that's a little bit about the church plant. But then again, Paul will write this letter 10 years later from Rome. And he's in prison. If we had a lot of time, we could go through Philippians and show you that when Paul writes this letter, he's in prison in Rome, but the prison is probably in his own house. So if you want to find out more about Paul's time when he's writing the letter to the Philippians, you could go to the very last chapter of Acts, and you could read about that, where Paul's in his own house imprisoned, probably chained to some guards who are watching over him, and he is ministering to people in the city of Rome. Well, that's some information about Paul. But letter B, what about the church? The church at Philippi. There are all kinds of ways I could describe them. One thing I want to emphasize with you, though, is that this church was a poor church, but they were giving. Or they gave generously, although they were impoverished. And I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 4 for a moment. Because I think this is one of the reasons why Paul writes Philippians. So go to Philippians chapter 4. And I want to show you here that the Philippians gave time and time again to the minister, to minister to Paul. Look down at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. The way I figure it, in studying the New Testament, the church at Philippi gave to Paul on at least four different occasions in those 10 years. First, when Paul was in the city of Philippi itself, they gave to him abundantly to meet his physical needs. But then you look in verse 16, he says, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Okay, so we see that they not only gave to Paul when he was in Philippi, they also gave when he went to the neighbor city in Thessalonica. You could read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about them giving on a third time for a gift that Paul was generating for the church at Jerusalem. But notice down in verse 17, a fourth time that they give. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I receive full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to emphasize that one of the reasons why Paul wrote the letter to Philippians is that this church was a giving church. They kept giving to Paul time and time again, giving of their finances, of their abundance, to help him in his apostolic ministry. But are there other reasons why Paul wrote to the Philippians? And that's what I want to look at underneath number two, the theme of Philippians. Or what are some of the significant reasons why Paul wrote this letter? Now, perhaps you have heard preaching on Paul and on Philippians before. What are some of the themes that you've heard presented? You don't have to say these out loud, but I want you to be thinking about what are some of the possible themes that you've heard presented. And I'm actually going to throw a few of these out there, briefly discuss them, then I'm going to make a case for a different one. Okay, now I don't think you've probably heard it this way. Perhaps you have, but I want to throw out three or four possibilities and then give you the one I think is really right. So, but please pay attention the whole way through. First, some people will say that Philippians was written to emphasize joy or rejoicing in the Lord. Have you ever heard that before? The noun and verb forms of the word for joy or rejoice are used 16 times in the book. Okay, so that is a pretty significant number. About, you know, four times per chapter or so, as you're reading down through Philippians, on average, if you're just highlighting the words joy or rejoice, you're going to see them in your Bible. So it is a significant theme. And Paul does have much to say about joy. Joy has fundamentally to do with one's relationship to Christ and is not dependent upon external circumstances, although he does speak at times about the threat of becoming overwhelmingly sorrowful if he lost Epaphroditus. But he does have much to say about joy. It's a good theme, and if you've heard preaching or teaching on Philippians before that emphasize that, I think that they're close. I think it's a good idea, but I want to suggest something different in a moment. Well, others say, no, the theme is not joy. The theme is gospel. It's the word gospel. And they have a point in the early chapters of Philippians. As I did a little bit of study in the last few weeks, I noticed that the word gospel is used 6 times in chapter 1. Okay, so as you're reading through chapter 1 and you're just highlighting the word gospel, it just kind of sticks out. I've done this in my Bible and I can see all these green highlights in chapter 1. But then as you keep reading throughout the book, you notice that the word gospel is only used 3 times in the rest of the epistle. So I do think gospel is an important concept in the book. Paul would have us think about the gospel. He emphasizes his partnership with the Philippians in the gospel. He talks about the way the gospel is advancing through his own imprisonment and trials. And he describes what living a life worthy of the gospel looks like. But it kind of ends at the end of chapter 1. And so I think that perhaps there are better themes. Another possibility some have thrown out there is that Paul is addressing a threat to disunity in the church of Philippi. And this will be the last one I talk about before I get to the juicy one. But the threat of disunity. In the end of chapter 1, look down in your Bible at verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." So early on in chapter 1, Paul's concerned that they would stand firm together and strive together as a local assembly. As you get into chapter 2, just looking right across the chapter division, you see in the first 4 verses, he's got a lot to say again about unity and being of the same mind and having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul's got a lot about unity in this book. If you go to chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3, you read about 2 ladies in the church who were having a problem getting along. One's named Yodius, the other Syntyche. And Paul basically exhorts the church to deal with these two. He says, "I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche," 4:2, "to agree." They'd be of the same mind in the Lord. And then he asks them to deal with these two ladies. And so he's got a lot about unity. I think even all of the passages in the book about false teaching could probably be drawn back to the fact that there were some in the church of Philippi who were threatening the church with disunity and threatening the harmony of the church. And so it could be that the main idea or theme of the book is a threat of disunity. But I want to suggest a different one. I would like to suggest that the theme of the book of Philippians has to do with our mind or our mindset. And so for the rest of our time this evening, I kind of want to look at the book through that lens and whet your appetite for the letter to the Philippians. As we do this, I think that you'll see the word mind or words for thinking, considering, all throughout the epistle. The word to think is repeated 10 times in Philippians, which is a very abnormal frequency for this term. For instance, the word to think is only used once in 1 Corinthians, once in 2 Corinthians, once in Galatians, and once in Colossians, yet 10 times in Philippians. So the point I'm making is Paul wants the Philippians to consider or to stop, to pause, and think about the way they think. There are synonymous terms as well that are used for thinking. To my count, I found 15 other occurrences of synonymous terms in Philippians for thinking or considering. This means that if you're reading through Philippians and you're trying to find them, that you'll find maybe 6+ occurrences per chapter. If you're reading and you're looking and you're underlining or whatever, and you're trying to find words for think or consider, you're going to see them over and over and over again in the letter. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to think the right way about life. And I would suggest that a lot of the other themes that I dealt with that are good themes really could be summarized with the concept of a believer's mindset. Okay, so let's start in chapter 1 and let's look at verses 12 through 18. And as we do this, you've got basically some appendices back here in pages 2, 3, and 4. I want to start with these, just overview them, and show you how this book is about the way believers think. The very first one is a summary of Philippians 1, 12 through 17. What you'll find in Philippians is that Paul has some opponents. And when he's dealing with these opponents, it gives him an opportunity to encourage the Philippians to think the right way about life. So look in your Bible at Philippians 1, 12 through 17. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Okay, so Paul's in prison in Rome, and some people have newfound courage to proclaim the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment. But look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Here in Philippians chapter 1, I think Paul's confronting some people in the city of Rome around him who are preaching Christ with new zeal. Some are doing it with good intentions. They sincerely want people to be saved. They have no false motives with the Apostle Paul, and Paul rejoices in them. But others are doing it for a reason that's less than sincere. There are people in the city of Rome who are preaching Christ with new fervency because they want to make life difficult for Paul. And so their motive in preaching Jesus is so that Paul's persecution becomes more severe. What Paul models in this text with these falsely motivated believers is a proper mindset about the advance of the gospel. These falsely motivated believers don't have the right mindset, but Paul does. He says, even if people don't like me and they preach to make life more difficult for me, I will rejoice in that the gospel is being proclaimed. All throughout the book, you can see these sort of opponents of Paul. Those opponents, I believe, are in Rome. And you could read this little handout here. Just walk down through it in your devotions this week, and you can see what I think about them. And later, I'll deal with that text. But we also see some opponents in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, you've got some people who Paul calls out. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. It's pretty strong, right? Unless you're a dog lover, of course. The sort of dogs he's describing here, I don't think, are your domesticated sort of dogs. It might be, you know, a modern-day parallel would be Paul saying, look out for the skunks, look out for the rats. It continues to describe these opponents. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And we glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. In chapter 3, Paul is going after, I think, some false teachers who are Jewish in nature, and they're boasting in the physical act of circumcision. They're boasting in their flesh what they can do. And Paul says, we don't put any confidence in that. We boast in Christ Jesus. And in dealing with these false teachers, I think he as well is reminding us of the proper sort of approach to the Christian life. The end of chapter 3, we won't take the time, but you can look at the back. I think there are some victims from those Jewish false teachers that Paul deals with. And again, as he's describing these victims, we won't look at the whole thing, but look at verse 19. He's saying, you know, these victims of false teaching, he says, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. They're buried in a description of the victims of false teaching. He says their minds are completely focused on earthly things. And that is not a proper mindset for genuine followers of Jesus Christ. What's wrong with the victims of false teaching at the end of chapter 3? They have their minds turned on earthly things. They're thinking about ceremonies attached to the Jewish law. They're thinking about worshiping Sabbath days and so on. Their mind is not set on Jesus Christ. They're not boasting in him. They're not glorying in Jesus. So I say, even the way Paul deals with the opponents in the book helps us to see that his focus is on the mind. By the way, what is joy in the midst of suffering? Perhaps your best favorite preacher preached a series through Philippians and had joy in the title in any way. Or maybe you did as you taught in ABF a few years ago. What is joy in the midst of suffering? I would say it's the believer's proper mindset. It is a part of how we should respond to affliction and trial in our life. And what is a concern for the advance of the gospel? And living worthy of the gospel. I said that's part of a proper mindset. Go to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul highlights not only the example of Jesus. Jesus, here, we're told many things about him in verses 6 through 8, that he kept stepping down, right? He kept condescending to serve humanity, and that God responds by exalting him. But in the example of Jesus, we see Jesus is put in Philippians as a means of imploring us to have the same sort of mind. See that? Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But after Paul, or after Christ in Philippians 2, there are two other examples that don't really receive a lot of attention by most people. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, you have the example of Timothy. It says, look at verse 19, Philippians 2, 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I mean, Paul describes this about Timothy. He says, I want to send Timothy to you because he's faithful, and I've got no one like-minded like Timothy, or like souled like Timothy, who's going to naturally care for you more than he cares for himself. I would stop again and say, okay, why is Timothy in Philippians? Why is he in Philippians 2? It's so that we might learn from his mindset. There's another man right after him, a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was from Philippi, in the church of Philippi. But as you're reading in Philippians 1 through 4, you see that Epaphroditus made the journey from Philippi to where Paul was when he writes the letter. And Epaphroditus comes bearing a financial gift from the churches of Philippi. But when Epaphroditus gets there, he begins to look around in a sense, and he notices that the gift from the church wasn't enough to care for the financial problems of Paul the Apostle, or his situation. And so Epaphroditus, a godly, elderly man, works himself to the point of death. He nearly dies working and laboring hard to support the Apostle Paul, who's in prison. Why is Epaphroditus in the epistle to the Philippians? Well, Paul wants to lift him up, this elderly man who almost died, as an example of the right way believers should think about life. All throughout the book, time and time again, Paul reminds us of this. As a matter of fact, one of the most intriguing things to me in Philippians is how much Paul talks about himself. It's interesting to me. I did a quick study. There are 104 verses in Philippians. That's free information. Put it with the appendices that you'll never look at in the back. 104 verses in Philippians. Do you know that Paul talks about himself in 69 of those verses? Okay, so the mathematicians in the room have already done the percentages. That means approximately two-thirds of the time in this epistle, Paul's talking about himself. Now, how does that make you feel? If I were to write a letter, and two-thirds of the letter is about myself, what would you think about me or that letter? Think about it for a moment. You'd be willing to answer that question about me and make the statements about me, but when we're talking about Paul the Apostle, it's a little different. You say, well, unless this is like an autobiography or something, or the two-thirds that I'm writing is all like apologies about behavior that I've committed, or you know, things I've done or whatever, you would say, you know, that's a bit much to be writing about yourself. But when we apply it to Paul the Apostle, we begin to ask questions, I think good questions like, why would the Holy Spirit lead Paul the Apostle to write two-thirds of the letter to the Philippians about himself? And my answer is, I think that Paul is also describing the proper mindset by looking at his own example. Like in Philippians chapter 1, when he says, for to me to live, or for me to live is Christ, and to die, gain. I think you've got basically the mindset of someone who is so zealous for Christ, is willing to die for the sake of the advance of the gospel. When you get in places like Philippians chapter 3 and you read the reflections of a seasoned missionary church planter who's been saved himself for approximately 30 years. He says, when I was converted, I made an exchange. I counted all the things I used to boast in as rubbish for Christ. He says, but now I count everything as loss that I may know him. Why does Paul write so much about himself? It's because the Holy Spirit leads him to do so, to give us another illustration of the way believers should stop and should think about life. In every illustration or example I see in the book, a proper mindset is the focus. A mindset in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. A mindset which seeks Christ fervently. A whole attitude about life who works for Jesus zealously. And that leads us to the last observation I want to make, or the last point in the outline, and that is the purpose of Philippians. And I'd like to just illustrate what I think Paul's doing in the letter just with a normal illustration. I remember a great insight that I learned and I was taught in one of my seminary classes, one of the myriad of classes. I was joking with someone the other day. I've been in school since I was five. I took 3 years off there, and I'm just about ready to finish, really. I'm done with school. But somewhere in one of my MDiv classes, I was in a class at Faith in Ankeny, Iowa, and it was a counseling class, and the professor suggested something that pastors should try, and I took it to heart, and I've tried it since. He said pastors should normally employ the practice of asking counselees a question, and here's the question he said we should ask. It was worth the price of the entire course. He says, we need to ask counselees, as they're explaining to us some strife or something that happened, he says, ask them, and how did that make you feel? Or another way of saying that is, and what did you think about the way he treated you? Okay, now the whole class wasn't about just asking, you know, a million questions and never getting anywhere. But once you think about that question, I think, was a good one. How do you feel about what they did to you, or what do you think about the way they treated you? So after I left the class, I tried it out a few times. I first tried it with a couple. The husband was describing what his wife did that made him explode. And I stopped him just as he was transitioning from the part where he was describing her actions to the part where he's describing his own actions, and I asked him, how did that make you feel? What did you think about the way that she treated you? And just in asking that question, you know what? It worked. It was nothing magical, of course, but it worked because this man saw, he began to see, as I explained to him, that his problem started by thinking the wrong way. If only for a few seconds, before he launched out at his wife. You see, she did something, he thought something, and then he did something. Okay, we normally describe those events as she did that, and then I did that. Of course, as if we have no possible way of stopping ourselves or responding in a Christ-like way. And so I asked the question, it worked with him. Then I tried it again with my children. Now, some of them are in the room, so I have to be careful. I remember confronting one of my children about the way she hit her little brother. I asked her what happened, and so she started going through the story about what her brother did. And just as she was transitioning to the point in her response, to her response, I asked her, how did that make you feel? What did you think? And how did you respond to those thoughts? And guess what? It worked again. Only for a few minutes, but it worked to help diagnose this. But God has used that repeatedly in my own life as well, and there it's been more painful and more challenging. These questions are designed to cause us to pause and to consider how we think and how our thinking affects our actions. And I think that is the function of the letter to the Philippians. Primarily, I think that Paul wants us to pause for a moment and consider how we think and how our thoughts are affecting our actions. And this comes out to me clearly in a passage which I will call the thesis statement of the book, Philippians 4, 8, and 9. So, well, as we close, why don't you turn there? Philippians 4, 8, and 9. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, do what? Think about these things." So Paul first goes after the way the Philippians are thinking and the thoughts they're cultivating. We should be thinking about these sort of good things, these categories of things. And then in the very next verse, he goes after their actions. Verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," King James says, "do." ESV says, "Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." I think near the end of the book as well, Paul is making this connection between the way believers think, what they cultivate in their thought life, and the way they behave, the way that they act. And so as we look at the letter to the Philippians, I think Paul is causing us to stop for a moment and to think about the way we think. As I close out this evening, I would suggest that this is a theme that would be very good for many people in the church in America today. We are often distracted by so many earthly things, aren't we? We get our minds set on many earthly things, and I won't go through a list of things that would be too convicting for all of us, but we can get so easily distracted from pursuing Christ. And our vision is for everything around us without really thinking much about some of the songs that we sang about this evening, about heaven, about our heavenly inheritance that we'll one day experience. We can get so easily discouraged and focus on the here and now that I think Philippians will be good for us. Sometimes we cultivate in our own private, sin-filled, in our own private thoughts, sin-filled, critical, or lustful thoughts. And so Paul challenges us in this epistle to stop and to consider the nature of those sinful thoughts. And so I think it'd be good for us, as we start through Philippians, to ask ourselves questions like, what sinful thoughts have I been cultivating this past week? Paul's concerned about our minds. He's concerned about what we think about. We often reveal our polluted and sin-filled thinking patterns as well by what comes out in our lives, in our practice. See, I think we must deal with our thoughts. And by God's good grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit that He's given to us, we must win the battle for our own minds. Paul's charge in Philippians is to think about the way you think. And I trust that as you're meditating on the book this week and you're reading through it, you'll see that theme jump off the pages to you. And the example of Jesus inspire you to have the right mindset toward the Christian life. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this introductory study. Well, we know that in overviewing a book like this, there's a lot to take in. Even in a 4-chapter book, there are a lot of people that you list in Philippians. There are a lot of events that are being described. There are a lot of verses. As we said at the beginning, we might know bits and pieces. But Lord, help us this evening to think about the way it all fits together. And as we have considered this evening for a moment how it all fits together, I'd pray, dear Lord, as well, that you would allow us to honestly evaluate our own mindset and the way we think. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters in the room who may be discouraged in their thinking or distracted in their thinking, Lord, for any who may have been cultivating personal, private, sin-filled thoughts, Lord, I'd pray that you would give strength to all of us. We do thank you for the Spirit of God that we read about in various places in the New Testament, who is the possession of us as the church. And we thank you, Lord, that you are committed to our sanctification and spiritual growth. I thank you, dear Father, that as Paul says to the Philippians, he's confident that he who has begun a good work in them will complete it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm thankful that I can say that as well about those who know Christ in here. Lord, we're confident that the one who begun the good work in us will complete it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But Lord, give us strength this week to live lives that reflect the change that you've worked in our hearts through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.